Promises and Oaths, following the warning. Chapter 6 is a very interesting chapter, as you know, and we looked at the what I considered as apostasy, of people falling away, and his warning people in the congregation that he was writing to, stick with Jesus, it's the best option.
Amen.
Well, this next section deals with God's promises and God's commitments, which are a little more sure, you could say, aren't they? So let's just follow through onto that. It's chapter 6, verse 13 to 20, and this is what it says. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so, after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. Men swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And so that last sentence introduces us to the next chapter, which we won't look at this week, Melchizedek. But before we get there, we look at God's promises and the oath that comes from that. So, when God made a promise to Abraham, well, when did God make a promise to Abraham? He made quite a few, in fact, but this is the one that he's referring to here in Genesis 22. This is at the occasion when Abraham offers his son Isaac, and God had made promises before then, as we'll see, but at this point, God confirms the promise. And he says this, God says, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this, and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. I'm so glad Abraham obeyed. That's the reason we're here today, brothers and sisters. That chap trusted God amazingly. So, God made a promise to Abraham, and that was the promise that he made. And he says, since there was no one greater for him to swear by. Now, isn't that amazing? Who's bigger than God?
Nobody.
And we get that amazing statement in Deuteronomy chapter 6. It's called the Shema. I'm sure you know it. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And what it's essentially teaching is that the Israelites need to realize there's only one God, in monotheism is what we're into, as opposed to the Egyptians and the Canaanites and all the otherites with all their collections of gods, and Hindus with their thousands and thousands of gods. There's only one God. In fact, it's, you think about it, there's only room for one God because he's so big.
Yeah.
So, no one there for God to swear by other than himself. So he swore by himself, and God made a promise. That's quite something, you know. God commits himself to his word, which is a good thing. We can trust him. He says, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. Well, there I've got a little layout of Abraham's descendants. He married Sarah, remember? And they couldn't have any children, but eventually they had Isaac, and Rebekah married Isaac, and they had Esau and Jacob. And then Esau gave rise to the Edomites, quite a lot of them, and Jacob gave rise to the Israelites. But once Sarah had died, while Sarah was alive, Hagar, Abraham's concubine, we'd say, she had Ishmael, who gave rise to the Ishmaelites. That's quite a large number as well. And then after Sarah died, he married Keturah, and she gave rise to quite a few more tribes, including the Midianites. So Abraham has quite a large descendants in that lot, yeah? But I want to focus on what it was really focusing on itself, is the promise to the Israelites that from Jacob there would be many descendants. Because Abraham, how many kids did he have at that time? He'd only two before they started having families. That's not great many descendants, is it? You have to trust God when he makes promises. And then Isaac, he got married eventually, and how many kids did he have? Two twins, Esau and Jacob. And that's not a lot either, is it really? And then Jacob got married, and well, he got tricked into marriage, didn't he? Four times. And so he has these four wives, and finishes up with 12 kids, and then sometime later they go down to Egypt, and there's a total of the family there, a count up of the family that went down to Egypt, 70 people. That's not a great multitude. I mean, it's plenty to go on with, isn't it? But yeah, 70 is quite a few. Yes, they multiplied. Well, 70 entered Egypt, but at the estimate of coming out, this is an estimate because we're not told the exact number, we're only told the number of the adult males. That's 600,000. So if you count them as men and women and children as well, the estimated figure for the people who left Egypt were 2 million. Yeah. That's quite a good number, isn't it, to increase, and that's just the start. And a few more kept going after that, of course, as you know. So God kept his promise, did he not? I will give you many descendants. And so, after waiting patiently, how good is your patience? Is it as good as Abraham's? Well, let's just look how Abraham... we'll start with the first promise that God said to Abraham. That is in Genesis 12, verse 1. The Lord said to Abraham, he's called Abraham at this point. Abraham means big daddy. Did you know that? Big daddy, yeah. And the Lord said to him, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So Abraham went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abraham was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. So, 75 years old when it started, okay? On we go. Patience, remember? In Genesis 17, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty. Walk before me faithfully and be blameless. Then I will make my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers. Abraham fell down, face down, and God said to him, as for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abraham, big father. Your name will be Abraham, father of many peoples. For I have made you into a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. Good promise, eh? At 99, so he's been waiting since 75. 99, that's it, isn't it? Well, no. Now the Lord was gracious to Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age. Yeah. At that very time God had promised him. Abraham gave the name Isaac to the son Sarah bore him. And when his son Isaac was 8 days old, Abraham circumcised him as God commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. How's your patience? Abraham received, after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. Well, that's only part of the promise. Obviously the son is the key to the promise in the end, of course. But there we are. He has little Isaac. And we see the promise renewed in the picture I put there at the time of him offering Isaac as a sacrifice. Now, the question is, in the writer to the Hebrews, why does he pick on Abraham? What's he focusing on Abraham for in this example of God's promises? Because, really, this is the classic one, isn't it? Abraham is the father of all believers, we're told. Yeah, so, it worked with him, it should work for the rest of us, shouldn't it? Yeah. And so, God chose this man, and the writer of the Hebrews focuses on him as as a great example of someone who believes the promises of God.
Sorry, it's a shadow, really, of Christ himself, isn't it?
It is indeed, yes, yes. Always the shadows of the Lord Jesus. Yes. Somewhere in there, Jesus comes out. Yes,
yes. Sacrifice.
Yeah, yes. And the wording that God uses about Isaac, he says, Abraham took his son, your only son, yeah, your beloved son. Those are exactly the words the Father spoke of Jesus at his baptism. Here's my son, my beloved son whom I love, yeah? So we talked about making oaths and swearing. Men swear by someone greater than themselves. And the word swear here means not those profanities, but making promises, of course. Men swear by someone greater than themselves. And the word for man there is the word in the Hebrew word for anthropos. We have anthropos, that one. So it means human beings, people. I think some translations will do that now. People swear by someone greater than themselves. And here we have someone swearing by the Bible. But they use all sorts of other things besides, yeah? So they swear by someone greater than themselves to back them up, basically. Says. Well, what about these? What do you think of these as examples of people taking oaths? In Matthew 26, we have the high priest interviewing, cross-examining Jesus, we'd say. Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" Load of rubbish, is the answer, but there we are. But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God." So he put Jesus under oath and says, "Go on, tell us, are you the Messiah or aren't you?" And Jesus spoke in a roundabout way, but as clear as day, as clear as anything, he said, "You said it." That's a Jewish way of saying, "You said so." That's true. Yeah? You said, and then he says this, which really nails it. He says, "And I'm telling you something, high priest. The time's coming when you'll see the Son of Man sitting on the clouds of glory, coming to judge the world. You're judging," but he doesn't say this, but essentially what he meant, "You're judging me now, but the day is coming when you're going to stand before me." Right? That's a clear statement. I am the Messiah. So that's what Jesus answers, yeah? So he answered under oath, yes. And then in Romans 9, Paul says this, "I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit." What's he doing there? He's asking God to bear witness to what he's going to say. He's speaking as an official spokesman for the church, in a sense, isn't he? So it's not just an ordinary thing. This is serious stuff he's talking about. And then in 2 Corinthians, he does the same. "The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is to be praised forever, knows that I am not lying." He was telling them an account of what had happened to him, and he calls God as his witness. And there are other instances in the New Testament. Paul made a vow not to cut his hair. It was one of these special Nazarite vows. So they made promises, yes, and they made oaths. That's what I'm getting at, yeah? So, having said that, what do you think about this that Jesus says in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. This is Jesus speaking. "Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows you have made. But I tell you," that's called authority, by the way, "but I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one." So, what is that a conflict between what Jesus did himself and what Paul did? And Jesus says here, you're not to make oaths. How do you answer that question? There was silence in heaven for half an hour. That comes from Revelation.
What are you talking about when you swear on something? That's
what he's getting. Basically, my understanding is this. Jesus is talking in this passage to the everyday, ordinary Joe blogs. He's not talking to the law courts. Yeah. So, for example, when he says, "You've heard it said, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Yeah, but I tell you, show mercy to your enemies." Yeah? Now, he's not telling the courts, let them off. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, men, make the punishment fit the crime. That's really what it was about, yeah? And he says, people were taking the law into their own hands, and he says, you don't do it, you leave it to the authorities, and you learn how to forgive as well, of course. But in this instance, he's talking to the ordinary people, and instead of saying, I'll do this, they made 24 promises as well, you know, I swear on my mother's grave and all that sort of stuff, yeah? She said, cut it out, just say what you mean and mean what you say. That's what he's getting at then. He's not talking about official oaths in that context, I'm sure. And the oath, having made an official oath, the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Oh, that it did. It doesn't, of course, but anyway, it's meant to be a guarantee of what has been said is the facts, the truth, and nothing but the truth. So help me God. And he says now, the writer to the Hebrews, back to the point there, because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised. It's quite a long sentence, but the unchanging nature of God's purpose. What's that mean? When God decides to do something, he's going to do it. It's not going to alter. When God says something, it sticks. And so that's the unchanging nature of his purpose. You know, nothing catches God by surprise. There will be no time in anybody's experience where God says, ooh, never thought of that. God knows everything. So when he makes a plan, all eventualities are covered. So the unchanging nature of his purpose is a fixed thing. And so God wanted to make that clear. So he says that. He says, because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised. Yeah, so he gives it amplification by making an oath. Right, so do you get it? Do you believe that what God says is going to happen? It's true. Yes. He's God after all. And he's making it to the heirs of what was promised. So there's something very special about that. And I hope you make this as personal as you possibly can. God doesn't just say to all of them, which he does, yeah, but he says to you, and you, and you. It's an individual thing, to the heirs, speaking personally. God makes promises. Have you in reading the Bible, had God speak to you personally? Well, that's what he wants to do. Some of us are a bit more deaf than others, but he does have a way of using the loud hailer if need be. But anyway, God wanted to make it very clear, so what does he do? It says he confirmed it with an oath. He made a promise and then he says, I swear I'll do it. Did he have to say that? No, he didn't. No, it's what I call gracious condescension. God actually comes down to our level in a sense and says, that's the way you do it. I'll do the same. Yeah? I'm making a promise. I swear I'll do what I say. And that's very gracious of God. Make a promise that he means to keep. He confirmed it with an oath. What have I just gone and done? I shrunk it. How did I manage that? There you are. Right, try again. God did this so that. That's just a way of saying there's a reason. You know, God does things for reasons.
Yeah.
He doesn't just accidentally do things. Yeah. He did it for a reason. There's a purpose. And the purpose is that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. What are the two unchangeable things? Number one is his character. When God says it, you can rely on it. He's a truthful being. God is truth. Hey, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So, you know, truthful character. But also, it's impossible for God to lie about his plan. He doesn't do what say one thing and do something else. So, absolutely unchangeable. Two unchangeable things. That's solid, I would say. By two unchangeable things for which it is impossible for God to lie. What's the only impossible thing for God to do? Not to do. He can't lie. Why can't God lie? I mean, we say nothing's impossible for God. Why can't he lie? Because if he lied, he wouldn't be God. It's contrary to his nature. Nothing is impossible for God, but what we do, which is wrong and evil and sin, he can't do, because he's not human like me and you, sinful. He's God, perfect, so it's impossible for God to lie. That's good news, is it not? That's the foundation of all relationships in the end, you know. Truth has to be at the bottom of the relationship. Because if it's not there, you don't know where you are. In fact, I think sometimes wonder that sometimes if someone's an inveterate liar, trying to get them to believe the gospel, it's a hard job.
Yeah.
They just don't, you know, they're immune to truth, it would seem.
Absolutely, yeah.
Make people like that. Yeah. Anyway, he says, because God's done that, it's impossible for him to lie. He's made two absolutely solid promises. We who have fled to the hope offered to us. We who have fled for the hope offered to us. Now, if you just read that sentence, it just sounds okay, doesn't it? Yeah? But there's something about the writer to the Hebrews that you need to know, and I'm sure you do, is he's a Hebrew, isn't he?
Mm-hmm.
Right? And what's the characteristics of the Hebrews of their day? Maybe not so many days. They knew their Bibles. They knew their Bibles. And generally, when you're reading the letter to the Hebrews, every other sentence he pushes a button that reminds you of something else that's written in the scriptures, in the Old Testament Bible. Yeah? And this is one of them. Now, you could have just read it. We fled to take hold of the hope offered to us. But what's he talking about? What's he bringing to mind? Fled to take hold of the hope. Well, let me take you back to the time of Joshua. When they conquered the land of Canaan and it became their homeland, right? God told them to set up certain cities dotted up and down from north to south, as you can see in the diagram there, certain cities that were special places. He called them cities of refuge. And they were places there that were for a certain, very important legal reason. And I'll read you what Joshua chapter 22 verse 6 says here. Tell the Israelites to designate cities of refuge so that anyone who kills a person accidentally may flee there and find protection from the avenger of blood. Then the elders are to admit the fugitive into their city and provide a place to live among them. If the avenger of blood comes in pursuit, the elders must not surrender the fugitive. They are to stay in that city until they have stood trial before the assembly and until the death of the high priest who is serving at that time. Then they may go back to their own home. Sounds strange, doesn't it? But in those days, there wasn't a police force. So if you happened to kill somebody by accident, the relatives would come after you. Yeah? And they'd have every right to do that. But supposing you killed them accidentally, you know, you were chopping away with your chopper and the head blew off and clonked your poor neighbour and he dies. And he talks about that as well. Yeah? Right? And you have to do a runner. And what do you do? Wherever you're living, you're in close range of one of these cities. You go to the nearest, I would imagine, because it's the fastest to get to. And there, when you get there, you tell them, I've killed somebody by accident. Can I come in? And they say, yeah, come on in then. And then when the relatives turn up, so-and-so just murdered my brother, let me have him. And they said, sorry, you can't have him. Yeah? That was a city of refuge. They fled there when they were in danger of their lives. Yeah? And just one other, it's a bit of background on this, but another interesting thing is, it says they're to stay in the city, they can have a trial, make sure it was, manslaughter rather than murder. Yeah? So they have a trial, but he says he's not allowed to go home until the death of the high priest.
Well,
that could be, I'll be wishing the high priest dead, not nice, is it really, but what's the point of that? Well, I remember listening to the Voice of Israel. It was a radio from Israel, long, many years ago, and they were studying this passage, and the teacher at the time was saying about the death of the high priest. He says, I have the faintest idea what that's all about. He was honest, wasn't he? Well, I could have told him, but the radio wasn't listening. Do you know what the answer is? The high priest, when he dies, you're free. Does that ring any bells with Calvary?
Yeah.
When the high priest dies, you're free. Yes, whatever. And this was unintentional sin, but I've got news for you. Whatever sin you've done, when our high priest dies, you're free. Anyway, he's saying, and this is what the writer of the Hebrews is using. He's using the idea of fleeing to the city of refuge. He says, we've run to Jesus. We want you to stick with him, yeah? We fled to take hold of the hope that he's offered to us. And there's just another little bit of taking hold of the hope. That's another bit in the background which I haven't dealt with. But what were you allowed to do if you were under attack and threatened by the soldiers or whatever? You could run and take hold of the horns of the altar. Yeah? And you were safe while you did that. Mind you, some of the kings didn't obey the rules. That's another story. We're going to take hold of the hope offered to us, and we may be greatly encouraged. So remember, he's writing to these Jewish people who are thinking of leaving Jesus. That's the point he's making. And so he's saying, look, hang on in there. It's offers of hope that we're giving you, and it should encourage you. Hold on. Let God's promises strengthen your faith. It's going to be tough, but it's going to be good. It's worth it. That's what he's really trying to say. So, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. As an anchor for the soul. Well, he's not talking about ships if he's talking about your soul, is he?
No.
He's using it as an illustration that they would understand what anchors were. We've got a modern anchor there. It's a steel iron one thing, isn't it? Right. But can you work out the picture on the other side? Do you know what that is? It's a great lump of stone with a hole in it. Yes? It's a great lump. It's lying on the seabed. Right? What you did was you had a great lump of stone with a hole in it. You had a rope around it. That was your link, yeah? And you threw that overboard and held onto the rope, fastened to your ship, right? So that dragged along the bottom and stabilised the ship.
Wow.
That was the point. So it's an old anchor, an old type of anchor. That was the one he'd be talking about, not these metal jobs that we have these days, of course, yeah? But he says, our hope is like an anchor. It provides stability. It stops you getting thrown around and all that sort of thing. And Paul takes up that point in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14, when he's talking about once you begin to let the truth get a hold of you, he says, then we will be no longer infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Yeah. He says, if you get the truth, it'll hold you steady when all the waves are all around you and the wind's blowing and everything else. Yeah. So we have a hope as an anchor for our soul, firm and secure. Firm and secure. One of my favourite words, brothers and sisters, steady. Yes, right. God wants to keep you steady, and his promises will make that just happen. Firm and secure, steady and safe. Those are the promises, if you hold on to them. Right now, this is another interesting bit that he does. He says, our hope is like a rope. That's the picture he's using. Our hope is like the rope tied to the anchor that enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain. So another button is just pushed about Old Testament understanding. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain. What is he talking about? He's talking about the Holy of Holies. There's the tabernacle with the outer courtyard and the altar and the wash basin and so on, and then there's the actual tabernacle itself, the tent, and that's divided into two compartments. The first bit, the larger one, is the holy place, and then the curtain divides off that, where the final part is, where the presence of God was over the ark. It's called the Holy of Holies, and that's what he's talking about. It enters the inner sanctuary, that second one, behind the curtain. So who's allowed to go behind the curtain? The high priest, once a year, when he was standing. Yes. The high priest was allowed to go in once a year. Well, he's going to talk about that later on in the letter to the Hebrews. But he knows they know that. Right? Our hope enters into there. That's quite something, isn't it? We've got a thing in there. And he says, and then he says this: where Jesus, who went before us. Jesus went before us. Did Jesus ever go into the Holy of Holies?
He's there now.
I'll be the down here one. The down here one. No. He wasn't a priest. No, he wasn't of the Levites or anything else like that. Jesus didn't go into the Holy of Holies as the earthly format. That he says, Jesus went before us into the Holy of Holies. So where did Jesus go? Into the heavenly tabernacle. One of the interesting things, if you read the Exodus, where God gives instructions to Moses about making the tabernacle, He tells Moses very specifically, he says, see to it that you make it exactly according to what you've been shown. He saw the original and he's got to make a copy. The copy was the earthly tent. The original is the heavenly one, the heaven itself. And if you read the first few chapters of Revelation, you're in the tabernacle. Anyway, that's another story for you. So Jesus went into the fulfilled Holy of Holies, the real one, heaven itself. He went before us. So does that mean we're going there as well then? Sounds like it, doesn't it? Yes, very good. He has entered on our behalf. Well, what does that mean? Well, Jesus has gone there to prepare a place for you. That's one of the things he tells us. So he got there before you. That's one of the ways. But there's another thing. He's entered on our behalf. What is Jesus doing now?
Interceding
for us. Yes. He's protecting you. Just think of all the mess you could get into if Jesus wasn't protecting you. Yeah, we know, don't we? Yeah. So he's entered on our behalf to represent us and to prepare a place for us. And I love that picture there. There's the angels who appeared as the men were looking up to Jesus, disappeared into the clouds. Right? He's entered on our behalf. Where did he go? Into heaven itself. That's where he went. He's entered on our behalf. And he has become a high priest forever. Aha! Now then, there we are. What's interesting about that? Jesus has become a high priest.
Right.
And what's the high priest's job? What was the priest's job? Sorry?
To intercede between God and man.
To intercede is a type of mediator, but there's one particular direction of mediation that he does. Let me just spell it out. What's the difference between a prophet and a priest? The prophet is between God and man, and the priest is between God and man. But the prophet has one direction, and the priest has another direction. The prophet speaks from God to man. Yeah? The high priest speaks from man to God. He's our representative. He's the one that brings us the introduction. He's the one that stands in for us. And so Jesus has become your stand-in high priest. How long? Forever. Do you know why? He's going to talk about this later on as well, but we'll just touch on it now. Why is Jesus going to be the high priest forever? Because he rose from the dead. Yeah. He's not going back. He's not going to die again. He's the high priest forever. That's wonderful, yes? So he fulfills the picture of the high priesthood as well, as you'll see later in the letter to the Hebrews. And then finally, he says, he's become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Well, we won't get into Melchizedek this week, but there's a reference to Melchizedek in Psalm 110. And in fact, again, our writer to the Hebrews is quoting the Bible. When he says, high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek, he's quoting Psalm 110. Yes? And you may know, we're going to read it, it's on the next slide. You may be aware, Psalm 110 is the most frequently quoted psalm in the New Testament. Because it is absolutely messianic to the core, and so they all say, well, this is about Jesus, of course. So let's have a look at Psalm 110. It says this, the Lord says to my Lord. Now just before I go any further, the word says there is unusual. If you want to look it up in the Hebrew, you're welcome. It's the word for when God makes a strong statement. It's not just, I said it. This is a binding statement. Yeah? Thus says the Lord, is that kind of thing. Yeah? The Lord said to my Lord, well, that says, Yahweh said to my Lord. That's David talking about his Lord. Jesus asked the question. Remember that? It's a bit puzzle for you. Remember Jesus asked the question when they were all saying about who the Messiah was and whatever. He said, let me ask you a question. Who is the Messiah? Whose son is the Messiah? And they say, well, it's David's son. Absolutely. Says so, doesn't it, in the Bible? And Jesus turns to them and says, well then, if he's David's son, how is it that David says, the Lord says to my Lord. David calls him Lord. So how can he be his Lord if he's his son? And he says, they had no answer. Stumped them. So now then, can you answer that question? How can Jesus be David's Lord and David's son? One is his human nature, son of David. The other is his divine nature, David's Lord. Easy, isn't it? When you know the answer. Anyway, on with the psalm. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So he's going to rule. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You know where he's going to rule from? Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle. Are you for it? Are you willing? Good, right, yeah. Arrayed in holy majesty, so your priests as well, arrayed in holy majesty from the womb of the dawn you will receive the dew of your youth. So all us young'uns, we're young'uns by the way, yes, we're going to be for the Lord here. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now what's remarkable about that, except we've got more to talk about some other time, but what's the interesting thing about the priesthood and the royal family is that the two were meant to be kept separate. Throughout the history of Israel, the priesthood and the kingship were separate. And woe betide anybody who tried to mix it up. Yes, Uzziah did that once, King Uzziah. He went into the tabernacle, or into the temple as it was, to offer sacrifices. And the priest whipped him out. He says, you're not allowed in here. And he got out past himself because he was struck with leprosy. Yeah. You don't mix kings and priests until Jesus. He is the high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Yeah. And he says, the Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. So he's going to judge the world. He will drink from a brook beside the way. Therefore he will lift up his head. That's an interesting little phrase. I looked it up this morning just to check on that one. What's it mean? He says, he's going out to battle. He's winning the victory, right? And as he does that, you know, you can get thirsty. So he has a quick drink from the brook, and then he's going on to victory, lifting up his head again. Right? So the job's going to get done. King, Messiah, is going to reign. Right? And so he's made a high priest on our behalf in the order of Melchizedek. Psalm 110. We'll leave that now then, shall we, brothers and sisters? Let's pray, shall we? Oh Lord, we want to thank you for the measure of an understanding that we have of your word, Lord. There's always more that can burst out of it, we know, Lord. We thank you for your servant, the writer of the Hebrews, Lord, that brings to our minds and to remind us of the things that you did and you said long before, Lord, that are ultimately now fulfilled in Jesus. We bless you, Lord, that he's gone there to prepare for us, Lord. And Lord, you've made promises that you intend to keep. And Lord, surely, as the man was writing to his fellow countrymen, as it were, Lord, don't let Jesus go. Hang on. Trust him. What he said is going to happen is true, because God has spoken. Lord, thank you. That message is for us too. Help us to stay faithful to you, and in staying faithful, inherit the promises, just like Abraham did, Lord. With patience, Lord. Give us patience, Father, we pray. Lord, and help us to be gracious in the meantime. Lord, thank you. Lord, your promises will come to pass. You have spoken. And we bless you that it's true. They are yes and amen in Jesus. So, Lord, thank you, and we give you praise in Jesus' name.